You will remember, I hope, that 2 weeks ago we were starting a series of indeterminate length on words. There is a book that was published about 40 years ago by J.I. Packer, entitled God's Words. And as always with a book by Packer, he says in the introduction, Packer by name, Packer by nature. And so there's a lot of very dense material in the book as he looks at a variety of biblical words and how they're used and why it's important to know and to understand what they are about. And his first chapter, and the first sermon 2 weeks ago, was on the subject of revelation. And you'll remember that I said, and for the sake of time, we'd stop at that point, because it was obviously going to take far too long to deal with one word in the span of one sermon. And as I've been thinking about it in the last week, I'm wondering whether we might need to do three sermons on this. But we'll see, this might be a bit of a race, but we'll see how we get on. We saw that to know anything about God, it has to be revealed to us. Now, some of what has been revealed to us has been revealed through the creation around us and through the conscience within us, and so we know some very basic facts about God, that God created all things. It's obvious from the design of the world, the design of us. The more science progresses and discovers the nature of reality, the more complex it becomes, the more amazing it appears, and yet still there are foolish people who say, it all happened by chance. And of course what they're doing by saying that is to say that we are just a collection of atoms and we have no value, we have no significance, we don't really exist as people, we are merely things. And we come from nowhere and we're going nowhere. This life, if you can call life life, this life is all that there is, and when we're dead, and that's an end of it. And the consequence of such beliefs is people say to themselves, therefore there are no consequences after death, so I can do whatever I choose and get away with it. Well, if I can get away with it, because there are other people who try and stop me doing what I want to do. But if I can get away with it, then all well and good. And so we see increasing immorality. We also see increasing stupidity as people put into practice the logical consequences of such teachings. But in fact, God has revealed himself through the creation to tell us things about himself. But all we learn from the creation is that God is great. That God created the universe, therefore God must be extremely powerful. And if God created the universe, he must be outside of the universe. And there is that sense within us all that one day we must face God beyond this life. And so therefore it should cause us to fear God. But that's just about all we can learn about God from the creation around us. We would learn nothing about God if God did not directly tell us about himself. Now we have to remember, and I'm sorry to quote this again, but Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. When God reveals something, it's for us to know and to do. But if God hasn't revealed it, that it's not for us to know. And this, of course, has direct application, practical application, when making decisions. We read about that church who asked that God would indicate to them who they should appoint as a deacon. And I said, how is God going to do this? Are they just going to sit there and wait for a voice to come from heaven, for a hand to come through the ceiling and to point him out? Well, that would be a first if it was in the whole period from the first century until now. God doesn't deal with us in those ways. God gives us wisdom to take what he has revealed and to apply it. So you don't just look at someone and say, you're tall, you've got blonde hair and blue eyes, so therefore you must be the one. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, this is what a deacon should be. Do you have anybody present who fulfills those requirements? If the answer is yes, they are eligible to serve as a deacon. Now, suppose you are looking for a deacon who is going to look after the church finances. Well, you're not going to choose someone who is very good at everything else in the world except finances. That would be foolish. But that's the way in which some churches act. They say, oh, well, you'll do. You might not know anything about it, but never mind. You'll learn on the job. And suddenly discover that when the church accounts are presented, they're a bit of a mess because he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, why did you appoint him? Not sensible. Oh, God told us to. And the number of times I've heard about churches dismissing their minister for a variety of reasons, but when they appointed him, they said, this is God's man. This is the man of God's choice. And you ask yourself the question, well, did God get it wrong? Did God appoint the wrong person? No, they chose. You can't blame God for your own bad decisions. But there are practical outworkings from what has been revealed and what hasn't been revealed. We read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning what God has revealed. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out. The Greek word is theopneustos. It means breathed out. Older translations use the word inspired, implying that as the biblical writers wrote, they suddenly got this flash of inspiration. It gives a wrong idea. It's like listening to a piece of music and you say, oh, the writer was inspired when he wrote that. Or you read a passage in a piece of literature, oh, what an inspired piece of writing. No, it's God breathing out through the authors to give us the scriptures. And the scriptures are given with a purpose. The purpose is for teaching. Now you find there are a lot of people who say, oh yes, I believe the Bible, so you believe what the Bible says about this. Oh, I'm not interested in what the Bible says. I believe the Bible, but I don't know what it says. But the Bible was given for teaching, so that you understand who God is, who man is, what is our relationship with God, the fact that we are sinners, the fact that sin requires of God a punishment for that sin, and that God in grace and mercy has provided that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this message should be proclaimed in all the world, and that on hearing it people need to repent and believe and be baptized. It's for reproof. Sometimes we need telling off. And sometimes it's necessary for us to be shown from the scriptures why what we have thought or said or done is wrong. for correction. Some people, they're called Sabellians. They believe that God appeared as God the Father, and later he appeared as God the Son, and later on he appeared as God the Spirit. But they're not three distinct persons, they're just different ways in which God has manifested himself. Whereas the Bible makes clear that God is three persons. So a Sabellian needs to be corrected and shown from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. A Sabellian would have to say, well, he prayed to himself. No, he prayed to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is God. The Father is God. And the Son prayed to the Father because they were distinct persons. But there's still only one God. So it's probable for correction, for training in righteousness. How should we live? I think I've mentioned before about a certain illustrator who began sending me emails. He's got a list and he sends out these emails to a whole host of people. I don't know who they are because it's done through the blind carbon copy of the email system. If you're not familiar with blind carbon copy or BCC, it's very useful to use if you want to send things out to a variety of people, but you don't want everybody to know everybody else's email address. You use BCC. That way when it arrives, you, as far as you're aware, you're the only one that's received it. Anyway, he's been sending me things for many years, and he is what might be called an extreme British Israelite. What he holds to appears to be particularly American, and he's referred me to a website with the preaching of an American who died about 30 years ago. It's very unpleasant. Basically, it's attempting to justify racism from Scripture. And last week I had this email from him with a whole load of scriptures. And as I read them, I thought, that's mistranslating. And he had various verses in which they changed the wording because that was more accurate. It wasn't more accurate. It was deliberate distortion. It's corrupting the word of God to fit in with a particular agenda that the people of Israel, when they were ejected from the northern kingdom in 721 BC, they travelled north, and then they travelled west, and they settled in Germany, where, as the sons of Isaac, they were known as Isaac's sons, or shortened to Saxons. And then they came over here. And as the men of the covenant, men in Hebrew is Ish, and covenant is Berith, and so they were the Berith-ish, which becomes shortened to British. And anybody with two brain cells to rub together rolls on the floor laughing at the absurdity of this, but people like him believe that this is what God is saying, and that when Jesus said he has only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it means Jesus only came for us. People with what he would say, white skin. I don't know about you, my skin isn't white. I do know someone who has white skin. Not all of it. He's got it up his left arm. White skin. He was the chairman of the Commission for Racial Equality, and most people would say he's black. But you roll his sleeve up, white skin. I've got a small patch here, which is white. It used to be black, but it was a mole and it peeled off. This man's saying, only if you have white skin will you be saved. And of course all Israel will be saved, so all the whites will be saved. You think, where are you getting this from? It's reading back into Scripture and distorting Scripture to justify your own prejudices. I don't know what he makes of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had the gospel preached to him. He believed and was baptized. But as we know, the Ethiopians in the scriptures have dark skin. What does he do with him? It's complete bonkers. But as you know, he said, Adam was white. Noah was white. All the sons of Noah were white. Where's everyone else come from then? It's completely potty. When Paul talks here about training in righteousness and that we might be competent, he's saying that we understand the scriptures properly, correctly. Indeed, in connection with what I've just been talking about, if we read in 2 Peter about the attitude of some towards Paul's letters. And, no, that's not the one. Where's it gone? I know it's there somewhere. It's in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the return of Christ, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Peter said they were hard to understand. Any surprise we struggle with some of the things Paul said? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And that verse is very applicable to this person who sends me all this rubbish. But note, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God, you get some people saying, yes, but what was the scripture when Paul was alive? Well, it was the Old Testament. It wasn't the New Testament, even though Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel as scripture. And Peter here refers to Paul's letters as scripture. Peter is saying all scripture is inspired by God, including Paul's letters. And this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 16. Now again, we have to remember context. Who is being spoken to? In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says this. Well, we'll read verse 12 as well, because that's relevant. I still have many things to say to you. Who is the you who is being spoken to? It's the 11 disciples who were with him. Judas has left, remember. But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So therefore, since we have the Spirit of truth in our hearts, God will guide us into all truth. And so therefore, when I'm sitting in a Bible study and I say, I think the passage means this, I must be right because I have the Spirit to guide me into all truth. And someone says, that's barking nonsense. Have you never read what it says over here? Unfortunately, I spent the first 3 years of my Christian life sitting in Bible studies, which were just like that. They were poolings of ignorance. Well, I think it means this. No, I think it means that. I think it means something completely different. And there was no one to say, hang on, let's actually examine what this passage is about. But people would always drag up these verses to justify whatever view they were putting forward. When at the start of the Bible study, people would pray, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. Oh, I have still many things to say to you, says Jesus. I have many things to say to Fred Bloggs. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. I have many things to say to you, 11. That's not written to us. It's written to them. But people love to wrench it out of context, personalise it and say, that's God saying to me, that's Jesus saying to me, that he's going to reveal things to me. And people then love to quote John Robinson. John Robinson, the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, who said that he believed that God had still more light and truth to break forth from his word. And people have used this to say, therefore, I come up with a new idea and then I can hunt the scriptures to justify it. No, what he's saying is we don't have a complete understanding of what the Bible says. And I'm sure, and I agree with him, there are still things in the scriptures that we haven't fully appreciated and haven't fully understood. And partly because of history, we have got into a particular mould, and sometimes we need to break out of that mould to see what the Bible is actually saying, and we've been led astray for years, decades, centuries. And we need to come back to the scriptures, and always to the scriptures. And when people says, ah, but so-and-so said, we need to say, well, so-and-so might have been wrong. Back to the scriptures. Because God revealed his truth through his disciples, through his prophets, in order that we might know the truth. Let's come back to that, always. We have in the scriptures the word of God revealed. God has shown us his truth. And as we read the scriptures, we become aware that it is God's truth. By what authority do we know that it is God's truth? How do we know it's God's truth? And what happens, and you find this in the secular world, people say, this must be true, because this academic has studied this, and he published this article in this journal, and he has shown that this, whatever it is, has shown this to be the case. What are you doing if you say that sort of thing? The moment you say, I believe this is the word of God, because I believe, and you pick your favourite preacher. I believe it's the word of God because they say so. Do you realise what you're doing when you say that? What you're saying is that your favourite preacher is a higher authority than the Bible itself. Surely it should be the other way round. Surely if this is the word of God, this sits in judgment upon everything and everyone. And everyone is brought to the standard of the scriptures, not the other way round. Ah, people say, so you're using a circular argument. The scriptures are the word of God, therefore the scriptures are the word of God. Because the scriptures say they're the word of God, so they must be the word of God. Unfortunately, that's the very nature of things. If God has spoken, if he has revealed his truth, then yes, that is the case. The question is this the word of God? And the answer is that the word of God testifies to itself that it is the word of God. And so we have, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is preaching the word of God to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. There is something about the scriptures that testifies to itself in our hearts and says, this is the word of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, John writes, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. or you all know. How do we know? We know because we have received the Spirit. We have been anointed by the Holy One, and the Spirit within gives us knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, it's not complete knowledge, but it is knowledge, because if it was complete knowledge, then we would know the answer to as to whether the Riemann hypothesis, for example, was true. We would all know everything there is to know about the core of Neptune. We would all know whether there is life on other planets. We would all know everything, but we don't. So, therefore, that's not what is being meant here. You all know. It goes on in verse 27 and says, "But the anointing that you received, the Holy Spirit, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John's writing in the context of error being prevalent amongst these believers. There were people who we would later come to identify as a group called the Gnostics, what you might call these days a secret society, like the Freemasons. There are others, but they have their secrets, which have all over the years been revealed, and there's nothing special about them. But they like to have their secret handshakes and their secret meetings. And they think, oh, isn't this nice that we know something nobody else does? That was the Gnostics. We have this special secret knowledge, known only to us. But we will induct you into this if you come and join us. And John is saying, these people are false teachers. These people are saying that Jesus is not the Christ. Which is why he keeps repeating that Jesus is the Christ. These Gnostics were saying that the man Jesus, the Christ, came down upon him. And when he was crucified, the Christ left him. So it was just the man who died. John is saying, inwardly you know, because of the Spirit within you, you know these things are not true. Now, you might often read a book, hear a preacher, something comes to you in some way, you feel uncomfortable about it. You think, I can't put my finger on it. There's something wrong there. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit within. You come across error without, and the Spirit within says, no. You can't put it into words, but the Spirit is telling you, not true. Sometimes years later, you read something, you hear something, and suddenly it clicks, and you say, that's why that's wrong. And you then have an outward confirmation of what inwardly the Spirit has told you. It's not a revelation, it's the Spirit working with the truth of God. And one of the things that the Spirit within does is, as you read the Word of God, the Spirit within says, amen. This is God's truth. And so therefore we should pay attention to it, and we should read it, and we should understand it. And one thing it does mean is that this is the final court of appeal on all matters. So when I was writing, or trying to rewrite the EFCC book, Evangelical and Congregational, I took great pains to spell out, in words of one syllable as far as possible, the biblical basis for congregational independency. Why churches are self-governing. They do not need to refer to any outside body. That Christ is the head of the church. And Christ directs through his word. And it's his word that is the final court of appeal. How should I live? The Bible tells us. What should I believe? The Bible tells us. We do not need anything else. Now, some people will raise the matter. Well, what about continuing revelation? Has God stopped revealing his truth? We have, people say, prophets in our church. We have people who stand up who say, I, the Lord, tell you this. I've mentioned Orange Street in London many times, and there is a poster outside which is God's message to the nation. I, the Lord, am bringing judgment upon you, it says. I can show you the poster, it's on my phone. When did God say this? Who dared to say that they were writing what God said? But it's not what God says. The standard understanding of the scriptures is that they are full and complete and final. There is nothing more to be revealed before Christ returns. Hence, at the beginning of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the God's final word, God's final revelation. There is nothing more to come. Hang on. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And it clearly speaks there about continuing revelation. In verse 46, Paul says this. Sorry, that's 46, because there's no 46 verses. My eyes again. It's verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And again, further on in verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Well, it has to be said that in the first century they did not have all the New Testament. And God still needed to speak his truth to people, even though they didn't have the complete Bible. And so revelation in this way was a necessity. Once the scriptures are fully completed, there's no longer any need for revelation, which is why, as a matter of history, revelation ceased. Prophecy ceased. Tongues ceased. Guess what? Paul says, love never ends. This is chapter 13. As for prophecies, they will pass away. They did. As for tongues, they will cease. They did. As for knowledge, and I'm assuming this is words of knowledge, as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, if the scriptures say that something is going to cease, and it ceases, what biblical basis is there for saying it will come back again? The answer is none. And when you listen to these many prophecies that are given all over the place by various people, and you record them, well, firstly, there you have the word of God, revelation. So therefore, we should all have loose leaf Bibles to stick these in, because it's God revealing. Oh no, it's just for a local circumstance. Well, how much of what is in the Bible was written for a local circumstance? But we learn from it. And so therefore, if God is continuing to speak, we still have something to learn from. So they would agree, no loose leaf Bibles, but they're inconsistent in saying that. But in having recorded these prophecies, then see if they come true. What do you do when they don't come true? Well, in the Old Testament, these people should be stoned to death. We don't do that in the New Covenant. Such punishments have ceased, but we would exclude people who have falsely prophesied. But what's been done with all these false prophets? Well, everybody forgets they were false prophets. The number of times false prophets in recent years have prophesied revival You've noticed, haven't you? There was someone who made a prophecy in the 80s saying that in a certain town, revival was coming and the churches would double in size. Well, he was wrong. The number of churches increased by 3. That's one church split into 3. Not many new believers. What he meant was that there were going to be lots of people converted, and they weren't. He's a false prophet. But these people are not called out because people aren't interested in reality, they're not interested in truth, they're interested in excitement. Well, what can be more exciting to read the scriptures and to discover that Christ died for our sins? And that one day he's returning. And he will take those who believe to be with himself forever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God good? Isn't God kind? Isn't God loving? Isn't God gracious to do this for us? But people like being diverted. And I wonder how much of it is because these people are unconverted. They have no reality in their hearts. And so they seek after so many other things. God has revealed his truth to us in the scriptures. But we learn, and we're going to look at one more scripture in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the 72, this is verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Who did he give authority to tread on serpents and scorpions? And over all the power of the enemy? And nothing shall hurt you? It was the 72. It's not about us. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, the Lord Jesus has revealed to you in your heart the Father. And so we cry, Abba, Father, from our hearts, because Jesus has done this for us. If you are here this morning and you're an unbeliever, the reason you don't cry out, Abba, Father, is because Jesus has not done this for you. At least we pray, not yet. But those of us who do know this should pray always, for unbelievers, that Jesus would reveal himself to them in their hearts and reveal the Father to them, that they might repent and that they might believe. Isn't God a gracious God? He didn't have to reveal anything to us. He could have just kept silent and left us all to get on with it, be in a cesspool of filth all our lives and end up at the judgment, and he would justly cast us all into hell. But God in grace, mercy and love chose to reveal truth about himself down through the centuries, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he died for our sins, and that is revealed to us in the scriptures and by the Spirit in our hearts. And it should be a cause of endless rejoicing that we have the Word of God revealed to us, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us, and we can know him and the forgiveness of our sins. because of what God graciously did to us, in us, for us, a cause of endless rejoicing. Well, let's rejoice forever about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's express that now in hymn number 221, which puts it so well. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.